Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Wrapping up a series we started on Easter, basically asking, can we really be sure about the great questions of life? And we kind of began talking about issues of where did I come from? Why am I here? What happens after I die? And then I wanted to kind of give you opportunity to ask questions yourself. And so last week I ended up spending the entire morning on just one of those questions. It was a question about sexuality and sexual preferences. And I really just kind of went through that, and I ended up spending a lot more time on the topic of grace than I probably planned to. And it's interesting, some of the feedback I got, most of all of it was positive. There were a few, though, that came back and basically said, you made me a little uncomfortable talking about so much grace. If you talk about that much grace, I think you're kind of going overboard with it to the point where, I mean, won't people just feel like they can do anything and everything if all you're going to do is talk about grace? And it reminds me of a great quote from a pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years. And he writes this. He says, "There is a sense in which the doctrine of justification by faith only is a very dangerous doctrine. Dangerous, I mean, in the sense that it can be misunderstood. It exposes a man to this particular charge. People listening to it might say, there is a man that does not encourage us to live a good life. He seems to say that there's no value in our works and what we do. Likewise, that is the message, though, of salvation is entirely of grace. I say, therefore, that if our preaching does not expose us to that charge and to that misunderstanding, it's only because we have not really been preaching the gospel." In other words, yes, grace is going to make a lot of people feel uncomfortable, so much so that that's what happens in the book of Romans. Paul talks so much about grace. He says, you may get to the point, Romans chapter 6, where you're thinking, so it really doesn't matter how we live. And he's like and he goes through and answers all that. And it's funny because I didn't really intend for this series to sort of bleed into the next series. Our next series is going to be on the paradox of grace and truth, where we talk about 1 week is going to be really heavy on one side, and then we're going to come back and go really heavy on the other side. I almost wanted to call it the bipolar pastor. But the part of that series is you almost have to go to back-to-back weeks to get a good balance, or at least listen to the opposite side of it, because my hope is that I leave you here almost thinking we're on the borderline of heresy 1 week, and then the very next week almost think we're on the borderline of heresy the following week. But really, when you put the two together, you'll get the paradox that comes out of it. So that's going to be starting next week and moving on through several weeks after that. But this morning, I was going to wrap up the other questions that were asked. I'm going to start with just two of them and then give you a chance to maybe ask a question you might have right now on the spot. Doesn't matter what it is. Anything's okay. And then we'll wrap it up with the other question that came in. So number one was kind of an interesting question. It says, in John, very interesting and specific. In John 12, Jesus is having dinner with Lazarus. How come Lazarus' experience was not talked about at dinner? If you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and so a little while later, Jesus is eating dinner. This is in John chapter 12. This is right before he is about to go into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And so he's having dinner there with some very close friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, very close friends of his. He actually stays there at their house in Bethany the whole week of his, like the last week of his life. And so he's having dinner there right before all the big kind of to-do is about to start up. And let me just read to you John chapter 12. So it says, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner had been given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served, not surprisingly, and Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, very expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold, the money given to the poor? You know, it's worth a year's wages. Somebody kind of gives the commentary. John gives the commentary here. He didn't say this because he cared anything about the poor. He was a thief, the keeper of the money bag, and he used to help himself to whatever was put in it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus had come there, not only because to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. On account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So the question was, is how come it doesn't tell us what they talked about at dinner? Inquiring minds want to know. And my answer is, you're reading the Bible, not the Inquirer. And the Bible shares information pertinent to the story, not all the information that you could ever possibly want to know about it. John actually says, if all the information was shared about everything that Jesus taught and said and did, there are not enough books in the entire world to contain them. So we just here have a sort of a overview, a synopsis, and all the things that are pertinent to the story is what's going to be shared. I think it's interesting, if you ever watched movie directors talk about when they make movies, people say, I want more of this character development. And they always say, I had to cut it due to what they call pacing. You can't share every single backstory unless you're making a crazy story like Lost, and which is aptly named, if you will. So you're not going to give every backstory. You're going to just give the pertinent facts. And you think about what all is contained in John chapter 12 is a load, and it's all relevant to what's about to happen. Jesus is continuing telling his disciples that he is going to die for their sins, and he's going to die on the cross, yet even when it happens, they're all still dumbfounded. And here he is, 6 days out, saying, this perfume was for my burial. Like, did you all forget that 6 days later when I get buried? That's what this was all leading up to. And so a lot of pertinent things come up in there. Some things like Lazarus' resurrection is brought back out, which is foreshadowing Jesus' own resurrection. It explains Jesus' popularity and why the people all gathered around him on Palm Sunday to lay palm branches at his feet and say, Hosanna to God in the highest. It explains once again why the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. And I think it's kind of ironic they also want to kill Lazarus, like he's scared at this point of death. I mean, really, how do you scare Lazarus and tell him, we're going to kill you? Yeah, been there, done that, got the T-shirt, came back. You know, how do you kill somebody who can't be killed, if you would? Just almost kind of ironic and funny. So you see the jealousy on the part of the leadership. You also see a little more reasoning for why Judas is going to end up betraying him. So you don't get everything, you just get what is pertinent. The other thing I think is interesting about the question is it sort of points out why it's so hard to make a Bible movie. Because you got really two options when you're making a Bible movie. Either you go straight, kind of strict interpreter classic, where you only share in the movie the dialogue that's in the text, which sort of forces you almost to have a narrator or have a lot of really awkward scenes, because since there's no dialogue here, if you want to show this scene, what do? They're all sitting around the table constantly going, because there's no dialogue. And so what do? You just kind of show them laughing over nothing, or you show them mouthing words, but there's just this narrator who's narrating over it, and then Jesus out of nowhere says something almost seems out of context or whatnot. And so it kind of creates for a really hard script, which is why I think some of the best biblical movies are often things like Ben-Hur and the movie Risen, which really kind of have a clear fictional tale and then sort of refer to a biblical moment, which is a lot easier to do to make everybody happy. So you really can't win when you make a Bible movie because somebody's going to not like it. That's not to say there aren't some really bad Bible movies, like the Noah movie and the Moses movie that came out a couple years back. Moving on. Where did Cain and Abel get their wives from? How many of y'all have ever asked this question? I get this question quite a bit. My first kind of joke with that is, who said Abel had a wife? He might have gotten bumped off before he ever had the chance to get married. So let's just focus on Cain, because we know he does have a wife that comes up. So a couple things we have to sort of take into consideration. Some's from Genesis 3, 4, and 5. One, it begins off in Genesis 3 and says, Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. Interesting. Then in chapter 4, another thing to keep in mind, not just in the Genesis passage, but everywhere in the Bible. This is something we often overlook. It says, in the course of time, and then it gives the story about Cain and Abel. So, in the course of time, well, how much time? See, I know the way that you read this. You read that Adam and Eve ate the apple on Monday, and then, like, on Wednesday, Cain kills Abel. That's kind of how you read it. Why? Because it's just in the next chapter. And I just read that 3 seconds ago, so this probably happened right after that. No, it didn't happen right after that. It just said in the course of time, sometime later. The next pertinent story that I want to share with you is this, and that could have been 50 years. And you might be going, what happened over those 50 years? Inquiring minds want to know. It's not the inquirer. It's the Bible. It's telling you only the information that's pertinent to the story. The next pertinent thing that came up was Cain killing Abel in the course of time. To get a little bit of context on the time, you see that later on after Cain kills Abel and Cain gets banished, that Adam has another son. When did he have the other son? The following Wednesday? No. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, a son in his own image. He named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived another 800 years and had many other sons and daughters. What were their names? I don't know. Inquiring minds may want to know, but it's not in the Bible. It just says he has many other sons and daughters. And so there's a lot of stuff that happens that's not recorded for us in Scripture, just the pertinent details. And so where did Cain get his wife from is not a pertinent detail. But if you must know, and you're going to put it together from the text, likely it was a sister or a niece. Now go ahead and give me your response. Ew, yeah, yeah. Your response is ew and should be, unless you're from certain parts of America, which you're thinking, oh, preach on, I've been waiting for this one. I say that as one whose most of his family line is from the great state of West Virginia. Go Mounties. But moving on. So you say ew, and rightly so, and from the time of Moses on, the time that Leviticus was written, it should be an ew sort of moment. But you have to sort of, now when you read the Bible, you have to keep in mind a couple things. One is your cultural context today is going to be very different than back then. And as much as you are convinced that your culture is right and everything has always been like it is now, there may be some things that you're off on. Ride with me on this, okay? So back when you go, I mean, one of the main reasons for the prohibition against it is because our DNA is so corrupted and mutated over time that if a child shares this almost same genetic information from mother and father, there is a high probability that there's going to be an issue with their DNA. And so there is a prohibition against it. However, if you go back to the time of Adam and Eve, the thought would be you have a pure strand of DNA from Adam and Eve, other than the fact that they've sinned, and now you can have a child from the same set of parents without having the high probability for there being some sort of genetic issue. Now, the ew factor for us would not be for them because it is all that they knew. So there's that. Hope you like the answer. Let's move on. Whatever question you have next has got to be better than what we just went through. So before I get to my last question that I have on the list, what questions do you have this morning? Any question is okay. It has to be from about the Bible or about God, faith, religion. I don't really want a political question. Yes. All right, okay. Somebody over here. Yes.
How do you work with when something good happens to somebody that breaks up and something bad happens to somebody good? Somebody that's following God puts this or somebody that's
God. So how do we deal with when bad things happen to good people? That'd be a good summary. Yes? Well, there's a couple things there. I guess I got to begin with the book of Job, as always, and that question, God knew that we would ask that question, and what was believed to be one of the oldest books, if not the oldest book in the Bible, is Job. I love the way Donald Miller sort of summarized it. He says, it's almost like as if God says, there's something you got to know before we begin the story of humanity. This isn't going to turn out like you think. Not all is going to go according to plan. And the whole story with Job is that Job's a good guy. I mean, if there ever was a good guy, Job is a good guy. He's, you know, painted out at the very beginning of the story as one of the most morally pure, upright men in his entire area, village. And all these bad things happen to him. He loses his livelihood. He loses his family. He loses his house. He loses his health. And all of his friends gather around, and they said, clearly this happened because of something you did. And he's like, no, it has nothing to do with what I did. And so it is really an answer to this question of why do bad things happen to good people. And for many years, I used to think that Job was sort of an anomaly, that God maybe hand-selects a few people in the world to have a Job story or a Job event. The longer I've lived and the more people I've talked to, the longer I've been a pastor, the more I've begun to realize everybody has a Job story. If it hasn't happened yet, it will happen. If you think you've already been through your Job story, you may not be through the worst of it yet. More may still be to come. And it seems like just when I think I'm done with a Job story, another one comes into my life. I've had lots of tragedy, lots of loss, lots of suffering. And I don't think any of it can be contributed to because of something I did wrong. And so the whole idea that if you do something, that if you have something bad happen to you, it must be because of what you've done. And I don't want to get too technical. That's a reversal of the Deuteronomic principle that you see in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says, if you do well, you do good, I will bless you. If you don't do well and good, I will bring curses upon you. And so people then reverse that and say, well, if something bad happened, that must mean you did something wrong. And we know that to not to be true, not just from the book of Job, but also from our own experiences. So why do bad things happen to good people? The very beginning, I would answer this question. I did actually a whole series on this back in January of 2013. That was the first series I did after my wife passed away. I'd spent a lot of time pondering the answer to this question. And the answer that I came back with is the answer that Job's given in Job chapters, I think, 39, 40, 41, and 42, where Job's asking why. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does this stuff happen to me? And God never answers why. Now, he tells us why, and maybe that's because later on when Job gets to heaven, he tells Job why, but Job's never told why. The audience is told why as they're reading the book. There's this conversation that goes on between God and Satan. Satan says, you know, there's people don't really have a love for you, God. They just respond to the good things you give them. If you bless people, then they love you. If you don't, they're not going to love you. It's basically all a sort of economy-based exchange relationship. And God says, no, love is not based on that. Love is just something you do. It's not based on what you get out of it. The true love is I love you for no reason. I love you regardless of what happens, whether the good times or the bad times, for better, for worse, richer, poor, I will love you. And Satan says, that's just not the way it's going to work. And so God says, you can take anything away from you want, and you'll see this is the nature of true love. So you see the real answer to why is it happening is because God is using Job as this example of the beautiful picture of a relationship God can have with humanity. So for all time, he's held up as this example for us to follow. Now, Job doesn't know that. And I would venture to bet that if you were to go to Job, me, anybody, and say, hey, God would like to use you as an example that for all time, for all people, will know that you're the model citizen example of what it's like to have a right relationship with God. And for all eternity, you'll enjoy that. Who here would sign up for that? I would. But Job's not told that. God just simply says, Job, you just got to trust me. There's a lot of things in this world that are beyond your control. I've created this world so you would understand there's things beyond your control. You can't take an alligator for a walk. You can't have a pet hippo. Okay? And I created those things so you would know you can have a cat and a dog, but don't get to the point where you think to yourself that you got this whole world figured out and you got everything under control. I created things intentionally, purposely, so you'd understand you're not in control of everything. And I don't consult you when I need to figure out what to do. I don't come to you and say, how much snowfall do we need this year? When should spring start? How many of y'all wish God would consult you on when spring should start? But God says, I don't do that. I don't come to you for those things. I know what I'm doing. Can you just trust me? And so the reason why I titled that series in January 2013, it was called Perspective. Sometimes that's the only change you really need. You see, I wanted God to undo a lot of things. I wanted him to change the circumstances of my life. But really what I needed was to change my perspective on life. You see, the premise behind that question is something we often don't want to acknowledge. The premise behind the question is, this life is all there is. And so if my 70 years here on earth is full of misery, suffering, and pain, then clearly I was good, that's all I got, then therefore I got jobbed. Preacher joke. First service didn't get it. I guess it was a little too early for that kind of a preacher joke. If this life is all there is, then yeah, that's unfair. But if this life is, I don't know where to start. So if your life begins here, okay, and all of eternity goes across the stage, how far do I walk across a stage before I talk about and summarize my entire life? Tell me when to stop. Okay. All right. So I didn't get very far. So I am basically taking this sample, and I am saying, God, this was unjust, this was wrong, something bad happened, and that's unfair, right? Meanwhile, God's back here, and he's looking at it from this perspective, and he's saying, Can you just give me a couple thousand years and then tell me once again how wrong I've been? You see, my kids think I'm doing a great injustice to them when I say, you got to wait till next week until we're going on vacation. Oh, next week? No Xbox until tomorrow? Ugh, right? And I'm the worst parent in the whole wide world because I've taken something away from them for a day or for a week. What is a day to me at my age? That's nothing. I mean, how many of you all have gone on deployment and thought to yourself, 4 months, I can do 4 months anywhere. That's nothing. Anybody? I've lived in some pretty bad apartments in my life next to train railroad tracks and, you know, some pretty bad places. I remember somebody saying, how could you deal with it? I'm like, it's 4 months. Who cares? Right? Because when you get to a certain point, 4 months is nothing. Why? Because time has a certain perspective about it. And now you're trying to complain to God about 70 years. What's his perspective on 70 years? How long is that to God? You know, that's like college was 4 years, and I don't even remember most of it. Not for the reasons you think. It's because I'm old, okay? And I don't even remember all the stuff that happened. And so when we say, why do bad things happen to good people, we're asking that based on a perspective that says this life is all that there is. And really, God's looking at you and saying, okay, so you may endure some hardship. Leading up to the year Melissa passed, if you go back to the Easter sermon from 2012, I think it's the only sermon on the website from before 2013, was the Easter sermon 2012. And I preached on Hebrews chapter 12. I think it's Hebrews chapter 11, kind of late in the chapter. It talks about all these great things that happened with Moses and Samson and David, all these great heroes of the faith. And then it says, okay, this is like an infomercial for Jesus here. He says, but let me let you know, what's at the bottom of every infomercial in really small text? Results not typical, right? Other results happen. And there's sort of this disclaimer at the end of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, which said, but others had a different outcome. They were sawed in two, thrown to the lions. You're like, what? What did you just say there? And then it says, their hope was in a better resurrection. In other words, their hope that they would see God's goodness once again was in the life to come. And so before we judge God and say bad things happen to a good person, everything in life is unfair, God says, hang on. If this life, if you define life as the next 40 years of your life and that's it, like the cradle to grave is the entirety of life, then you may have a point there. But life to me is eternal. And so what happens in the temporal doesn't matter so much in the eternal. I think that this Amazing Grace says it best. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, well, no less days to see his grace than when we first begun. And 10,000 years from now, are you still going to be crying about that thing that happened 10,040 years ago? I doubt not. Last thing I'll say about that is one of the other things that came out of that for me is I just keep saying this life is like preschool, right? How many of y'all are still mad because Tommy got to play with the Batman on the 14th day of preschool? Anybody? That sounds like a Ricky Lake episode, doesn't it? Somebody still bent about what happened way back in the day, and they get in their face like, you remember when you did that to me? This person's like, who are you again? Okay. When it happened to you in preschool, okay, you remember this. Moms, you've picked up your kid from preschool, and they're all bent out of shape. Their eyes are red and puffy. The teacher has to talk to you because little Sally is mad because she didn't get to play tea with the other girls and was left out and on and on and on, right? And your perspective is basically, mom can't quite identify with what you're dealing with. She's like, it'll be okay, honey. No, it's not. It's the end of the world. I think sometimes we cry out to God in our temporal life here and go, it's the end of the world. And God's like, in light of all eternity, are you kidding me? Life is like preschool. I don't remember preschool. It's completely irrelevant to me at this point. Everybody who went to high school would be completely irrelevant if it wasn't for Facebook. Right? But think how big of a deal high school was to you and what people thought of you and what they said of you and what you wore. Think of all the money you wasted in high school on people's opinions of you, which you care nothing about. And I guess part of the time you more read on Facebook, even less you now care about, right? And yet we're going to God saying, why did this bad thing happen? And God's like a parent to a teenager going, get over it. And not that God's that insensitive, but he's trying to pull us into his perspective. And to say there's so much more than life. There's life eternal. And somebody asked me, so what do you think is going to happen to you now? This is right after Melissa had passed. I said, well, one of two things. Either my life is going to continue to be one tragedy after another, and then I will enjoy eternity with God in heaven, and it'll be glorious, and it'll all have been worth it. Or he may choose to bless the socks off of me. And frankly, I'm okay either way. Once you move to an eternal mindset, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, to quote another song. So, next question. Great question, though. Yes. Go here, then there. I won't go stages of heaven. It does seem to be there is some evidence of various rewards out there. I mean, to begin with, it seems like the apostles are talked about that they're going to be on 12 thrones judging humanity. I also picture, is it Matthias who's chosen as an apostle in Acts 1? I picture Paul going over, excuse me, I believe you're in my chair. read the book of Acts, it's another preacher joke. But it does seem as though you read things like in 1 Corinthians 3 when it says, if anything that you've built on the foundation of your salvation, if it is built on something that lasts, there'll be a reward. If what you've built on it is something that is of no eternal value, it says you'll suffer loss. You'll be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And so it seems as though there's something worth it. Paul keeps talking about, there is laid for me this crown of righteousness, which is in store for me because I've fought the good fight and I've run the race. So it seems as though there is some incentive, and it's worth it. You know, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. If that's all sort of a bait and switch, and I get there, and God's like, well, everybody gets the same deal, I think that'd be a little dishonest. He's saying, you know, don't store up for yourselves treasures here where moth and rust destroy, but rather treasures in heaven. So in other words, what you give in my name, I'll give back to you tenfold. So there's something there. I don't know exactly what. He just says, trust me, it will be worth it. So, back there, yes.
Baptism question.
Okay.
So, our kids were baptized around that 4th, 5th grade, 8th
yep.
mark. Now they're teenagers. They have very little desire to go to church, if none whatsoever. They don't seem to now have much belief in God, yet when they were younger, we had them at a stage where they would get baptized and believe. Are they still saved?
Good question. I do believe that once somebody is saved, they are always saved. It can go through the Bible. I mean, I'd start off with I think it's Ephesians 1 that talks about having believed, they've been marked with him a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing their inheritance in Christ. So when it comes to baptism, the whole idea of baptizing a child on their own behalf without their sort of own decision, something that's a carryover from Catholic teaching, regardless of what denomination does it. It seems to be born out of the Catholic teaching from Colossians chapter 2. If you look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about circumcision being a sign of our relationship with God, and then the very next verse talks about baptism. So somewhere in there it said, oh, well, circumcision is done on an infant, therefore baptism should be done on an infant, and that's kind of where we sort of got the teaching from. I think it's a really bad interpretation of those verses if you go back and look at Colossians 2, 11 and 12. So to your children, namely, I don't know. I mean, I can't look upon somebody, look into their heart. Only God knows where somebody's relationship is with them. Baptism done on their behalf does not lead to salvation. It is a personal choice that each and every one of us makes. So I don't know where your kids are in their relationship with God, so I'm not in a position to say whether they are or are not saved. As much as you may want to as a parent, though, you cannot save your kids. You can tell them about Jesus. You can model the love of Christ to them and continually share throughout your lifetime with that. But at the end of the day, I can't tell you for certainty whether somebody is or isn't. That's their relationship with God. There's a lot of people who can fool a lot of people. I think there's a lot of people in here who I think are probably saved, and we'll find out on the day that it was all a lie, it was all a sham, it was all a hoax. Jesus says, there's many people who cry out, Lord, Lord, but I never knew them. And so it's easy for people to put on a show. So I can't tell with perfect certainty. It says you may know, you can know that you're saved, but I really can't. All I can do is look at the fruit that's on the tree. And so when I see the fruit, that's evidence of what kind of tree it is. I can say that's somebody who, all that's outside appearance, I'm saying the fruit that would be evident of somebody who would be saved. That's as close as I can get. So I can't tell you on your kids. I don't know if that's a good enough answer or not. But as long as you are in doubt, continue to reach, continue to love on them, continue to share about Jesus, continue to be Christ before them. Don't ever give up praying on them. One of the most powerful stories in the whole gospel is Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. And what we often overlook in that is the heart of the father, who loves his kids so much and he lets them go. And that's, imagine what a hard thing that is for a parent to watch their kids go. But when the kid hits rock bottom, what's the first thought he has on his mind? I know I can go home because I know my dad loves me. And he's a good, caring, and kind person. And even though I'm not worthy of his love, I know his heart. And so I know where I can go to receive some sort of mercy or grace or forgiveness or kindness because of who he is. And if you can so model the love of God for your kids, that's the best thing I think you can do to lead them into a relationship with Christ, both now and for their entire life. So, I'm out of time for more questions. Have to come via text. The last question I had was, is the God of Islam the same as the God of Christianity? In Islam, they'll promote the idea that they're both serving the God of Abraham. Well, that may be where they begin. If you look at the teachings on who God is, they are diametrically opposed. I think Rabbi Zacharias has a great quote on this. He says, the world religions, many people propose that they are fundamentally the same and only superficially different. But if you actually look at what each teaches, they are only superficially the same and they're all fundamentally different. It would be just as offensive to some of the Muslim faith to begin to share your Christian doctrines and tell them that is the same God as they have, because they think the idea that Jesus himself is God of very God, the third member of the Trinity, is an absolute repulsive rejection of their first tenet of their faith. And so they are very clearly diametrically opposed. Both would agree if you ask either person in either faith, if they agree, they would say no, they do not. So anybody who says that they agree doesn't know what either one believes. At the end of the day, the one thing that separates Christianity from all others is the topic of grace, which is what we're going to be talking about in our next series. And there's a great quote from C.S. Lewis where he walks into this ecumenical conference where all these people are talking about comparative religions, and the question is how is Christianity separate from all other religions? And they talk about, what about incarnation? Well, other religions have thoughts and ideas about God coming in human form. What about resurrection? There's other beliefs out there about resurrection. And C.S. Lewis walks in the room and says, what are you fellas talking about? What is all the rumpus about? I wish I could have an English accent. He says, but what is all the rumpus about? And they begin to tell him, and he says, oh, that's easy. Grace. Only the doctrines from Christianity talk about grace, about God loving a sinner and dying on the cross for their salvation. The only place you'll ever find that message is in the Christianity. It's about a God who loves you. Every other world faith system is all about what you do to earn God's love or earn God's favor. Only Christianity talks about grace. And so the next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about that grace. And this morning, if you've received and accepted that grace and would like to make the decision of baptism, you have that opportunity this afternoon at 12:30 out on the patio. Will you join me as we close in prayer? Father, I thank you for your love and for your grace. I thank you, Lord, that no matter how many times we fall, you continue to invite us back in. For baptism symbolizes that we are once and for all a part of your family, but we come to your table each week for communion because week after week we have failed and we have fallen. We have broken our fellowship with you and we want to come back into a right relationship. So may we come to you with confidence, not on what we've done, but on what Jesus Christ has done for us to give us grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.